General Anthony C. McAuliffe, affectionately known, nicknamed as Old Croc, was aroused from his sleep and told, "The Germans have sent some people forward to take our surrender." According to those present, when McAuliffe received the German message, he read it, crumbled it into a ball, threw it into a waste paper basket, and muttered, "Aw, nuts." The officers in McAuliffe's command post were trying to find suitable language for an official reply when it was suggested that McAuliffe's first response summed up the situation pretty well, and the others agreed. So the following reply was typed up, centered on a full sheet of paper, and to be given to the Germans to take back to their leadership. The reply read, December 22nd, 1944, to the German commander, "Nuts." The American commander. Upon receiving this reply from the Americans, the German leadership was quite confused as to what it meant. Perhaps the Americans were saying that they were nuts. Or perhaps they were demonstrating defiant determination in calling the Germans nuts. I'll leave that for you to decide. Well, I'll go ahead and tell you. this wasn't in my notes, but I'll go ahead and tell you. I was doing some reading about this, and one of the German commanders asked someone else, what do you think this means? And he goes, "In plain English, sir?" And he said, "Yes, go ahead, let me have it." And he said, "Basically, they're saying go to hell." You know, so it was the kind of defiance that was something that inspired the American troops to persevere and demonstrated to the Germans the determination and perseverance of the American soldiers. Here at The Stream, we have been working our way through a series in Revelation, and God's been revealing to us through the Apostle John more about his purposes and his plans for salvation. And part of this plan includes God's deliverance for his people and his just judgments upon all evil. This morning, as we continue in chapter 12, we see more of what we saw in our study last week. A war is going on. And God is showing us the reality of war, particularly a spiritual war that is all around us. This war started in heaven, and this war has come to earth. Like the American forces were surrounded in Bastogne, this spiritual war is all around you and me. And whether you really realize it or not, this war indeed does come against you. We have an enemy, and he seeks to be at war with you. What is your reply to this reality? Will it be surrender? Or will it be to continue to fight with defiant determination? God is calling you and me to overcome, and he has provided you and me with the means to do it. So let's turn to Revelation 12 and see more of what God shares with us about this war in this chapter. Before we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your instruction that you've given us. We thank you that you call us to defiance against the enemy. We thank you for the truths of what your word says, and we pray that you would show us how these truths can be applied to our lives and the war that we are in the midst of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Picking up in verse 7, reading through the end of the chapter. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the dragon, the great dragon, was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had been given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Our message this morning I've titled War in Heaven and on Earth, because as you see, as we've read, it continues this explanation of the reality of this war that chapter 12 has shared with us about. So to make it simple, we're going to look at our text under 2 points this morning, taken from our title, the war in heaven and the war on earth. So first, let's talk about the war in heaven, picking up in verse 7. Very first word, war arose, very first sentence, war arose in heaven. That's the location. This is in heaven. What's happening there? It's a war. And Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon. The dragon we established last week is the devil and Satan, and it's mentioned again in our passage here this morning in verse 9 that that's exactly who he is. Michael's mentioned in the book of Daniel in chapters 10 and in chapters 12. He is a chief angel, or is often known as an archangel, who's fighting against the prince of Persia, which there seems to be an evil angel involved in the work of the Persian Empire. He has some demonic influence over the Persian Empire, some influence in the Persian Empire. And so a significant role that we see Michael playing in the Bible is a military one, a spiritual warfare one. And Michael and his angels are battling against the dragon and the devil and his demons. And it's the dragon and the devil and his demons who go down in defeat. In fact, going down is a fitting way to describe it here, for it says that they're literally thrown out of heaven and thrown to the earth. And eventually, as we know, the serpent's going to be thrown in the lake of fire, as Revelation 20 is going to tell us. Verse 9 describes this as the great dragon, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And he's described here as being the deceiver of the whole world. He's thrown down to the earth along with his angels, who are now, we would refer to them as demons, and they have rebelled against God. And so this is their defeat. This is their just judgment. We mentioned last week that God, in kicking Satan out of heaven, has given Satan not complete control over the earth, not as if he is the one completely in charge and that God is not, or that there's two equal opposing forces or something like that, and hopefully God will win and Satan's super powerful. No, it's not like that at all. Rather, Satan, the serpent, the dragon, is a spiritual being who does have influence. And central to his influence, as described here in verse 9, is this idea that he's the deceiver. It says that he's the deceiver of the whole world. So his influence is one on which he aims to utilize deceit. The Gospel of John refers to him as the father of lies. He's a liar, a deceiver. And he works through his deception, particularly to influence people. And he has particular influence upon unbelievers. Scriptures talk about unbelievers being held captive by Satan to do his will. And the idea there is that they've bought into his deceit and his influence. And they're blinded by their sinfulness to the truth of God and the gospel. We see quite a description of Satan right here in this verse, don't we? He's particularly known for this deception, his deceit. We saw in Genesis 3 exactly him doing that when the serpent in the garden. He's deceiving. His first attempts are to deceive Adam and Eve. He's quite successful at doing that. He tends to take scripture and twist it and try to twist and deceive people into thinking something very, very different about God than what is true. So we see Satan's deception particularly behind false teaching. And he loves to lie about God. And he loves to lie to people about who they are. He loves to go after people who are God's creation, people who are created in the image of God. So he loves to go after believers who belong to Jesus, but he also loves to go after people in general because they're God's most prized creation, people that are created in the image of God. Particularly prominent in Satan's deceptions, we see in Genesis 3, is to say false things about God himself, God's character, and God's will. And there he paints God out to be a bad guy, someone who is prohibiting Adam and Eve from experiencing all they truly can. It's as if God's saying, you know, he's deceiving them into thinking, okay, God is kind of robbing you of experiencing what you truly can if your eyes were just really opened. And he still lies to people today about God, about God's character, and about God's will. He loves to lie about people's identity. That means he intends to deceive you and me and other people into thinking that who you are is connected to something very, very different than who God has created you to be and what God intends for you. What I mean by that is that he aims to deceive you into thinking that you are only or primarily significant if you are defined by what I like to call one of the five P's, or accumulation of all five P's together. Let's talk about the five P's. I've used these before with you, so some of you maybe have heard these before. One common lie that people buy into and tend to believe that the enemy loves to use and that the world's values tend to reinforce is that you're defined by your performance. That could be work, school, your performance in those things. It could be anything that's important to you. Here's the awkward, scary thing. It can even be religious performance. You know, people can start to think, okay, well, I'm doing such and such for God, and I'm living and doing all these certain moral things correctly, and so therefore I'm defined by my religious performance rather than the gospel, you see. And so people will start to believe that their significance is tied to their outward performance. This is what Jesus was after with the Pharisees, right, when it came to religious performance. There's legalism there. There's excessive legalism. It wasn't about the heart. It was about all these outward rules and regs. Another common thing that people would define themselves by is another P called popularity. And in this situation, life is about feeling is about people that are important to you. It's about your relationships. And so your identity is sort of dictated and driven by your relationships. So, you know, it's about the number of friends you have or the opinion of people, that you care more about what people think of you than what God thinks of you, that you're allowing people's opinions to dictate your well-being too much. Now, it's certainly not that we're not to be concerned about it. We're supposed to have a good reputation with outsiders, people outside the church. We're supposed to have a good reputation within the church. Okay, but the idea that this defines us is not good. Another P is pleasure, and this is where life is about feeling satisfied, having fun, enjoying yourself, and being happy. So everything is centered upon your fun and you experiencing pleasure in whatever way possible. Another P is position, and so this could be being defined by everything ranging from your social economic status to your position in the workplace to your title in the church to or lack thereof. I mean, it's position. It could be in your hobby, your organization, things that you're involved in. Things become something you look to as this kind of position that you have, this kind of role that you have, something that you do and that has put you in some sort of position. Or another P, a very common one, is possessions, right? And this would be your stuff. This would be your toys. This would be your things that you own. This could be even the numbers in your checkbook or in your portfolio. So life becomes revolved and centered upon things like possessions to really drive your identity. So you see, the enemy loves to use these things and to deceive us into thinking that these are what are most important, that these are what define you, that these are what where your fulfillment is found, one or all of these things. It's one of the lies. But the five P's all point to another P, and that is problematic. They're problematic. It's problematic to be defined by any of these or an accumulation of all of them together. Because when we are deceived by our sinful flesh, yes, by the values of the world, yes, but also ultimately, well, to some degree, the influence of the enemy, sort of he uses all that together, the father of lies, we buy into this deceit, into this deception, and we think that our identity is built upon these things. But our identity must come from something so much more significant, and that is God himself. Satan is a deceiver, and he has plenty of influence in the world, particularly over people. He's not all-powerful. He's not equal with God. But he is skilled at deceiving. He knows human nature very well. He's been around a while. He's observed human nature for some time. And we could say he sort of knows our weaknesses, and he knows where to hit you in your weak spots. Before we go further through this passage, you might be wondering about this war in heaven that's been talking about. And when was this war in heaven when Satan and his demons were cast out? When was this? Was it prior to the completion of creation? Was it at the cross? Or is this talking about the end times when Satan is fully and finally defeated once and for all and thrown in the lake of fire? Gehenna, hell. Then he's thrown there, as the Gospels explain. The terrible place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do you think? This war in heaven, when do you think this was? Was it prior to the completion of creation? And some would suggest it was then, because, and the arguments would go like this, because the serpent is in the garden. I mean, we're told in verse 9 that the dragon, the ancient serpent of old, is that, you know, this is the devil and Satan, that he's there in the garden. And he's doing his share of deception from the beginning, you know, there, right there with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. However, there is no explicit direct reference to the fall of Satan and demons in the Old Testament. No spelled out specific explanation of that. There are, however, allusions, indications, in Isaiah 14. And there are several indications in the New Testament, such as when Jesus says, prior to going to the cross, by the way, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, he described that as the disciples were sent out and were proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But some have suggested, well, he could be referring to something that happened earlier, that Jesus is saying, look, I saw that, and what you're doing is going out and bringing the kingdom that's going to eventually bring about his full and final defeat. There is a number of evidence from Jewish writings as well, from the oral tradition of the Jews, that there was a fall of Satan and demons prior to creation. Or was this war that's being described in this passage, was it at the cross? And the arguments go like this. The hymn that follows in the next few verses make a very good case for this. The context, especially verse 11, mentions the blood of the Lamb. And within the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, 9, and 10, with the breaking of the scroll, with the taking of the scroll and the breaking of the seals, we've seen the unfolding of God's plan of salvation being talked about throughout Revelation. There's the just judgments. There's how verses 5, 9, and 10, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 talk about the Lamb purchased with his blood, or ransomed with his blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It really makes sense contextually that this could be referring to the cross. Colossians 2, 13 and 15, an important passage, important New Testament verse, says that Christ, and I quote, disarmed the rulers and authorities. These are the spiritual forces of evil, Satan and demons, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And in the context in verse 14, it talks about how Christ's triumph is related to him canceling the debt by nailing it to the cross. So there's certainly some reference there to Christ having conquered, triumphed at the cross. And in our passage, Revelation 12, verse 11, of we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. You know, it's because he's overcome. A good case can be made for the cross. Or is this referring to the defeat and Satan and demons, the full and final defeat, referring to the eschaton? Again, the return of Christ, the full and final defeat of Satan, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, where Satan is thrown and demons is thrown into the lake of fire. Because Christ is going to come and fully and finally defeat evil once and for all. So, was it prior to the completion of creation? Was it at the cross? Or is it talking about the end times when Satan is fully and finally defeated? You want to hear what I think? Here's my answer. Was it prior to the completion of the cross? Was it at the cross? Or is it talking about the end times when Satan is fully and finally defeated? My answer is yes. Yes. Some of you are like, wait a second, Kevin, you didn't pick one. I'm saying I think it's all of them. How can you do that, Kevin? Because we're in Revelation that's been talking about the entire span of salvation history. It's been talking about all. It's not necessarily isolating it to one incident. It's talking about the big, broad picture of God's sovereign plan of salvation. So, to clarify, let me explain. It seems best to understand this primarily as, yes, this what scholars call primordial fall of Satan and demons, in the sense that there is this before creation war in heaven in which Satan and demons are cast out. But there's this sense in which there's stages or degrees to which this conquering is going to happen. And I think Revelation is bringing all of them to play here. It's telescoping, as one writer says, so that you can kind of see all of them. Because yes, there's a triumph at the cross, and yes, there's going to be a full and final and complete triumph at the end of Revelation that this book is going to tell us about. So, it's best to understand this as primarily referring to the first two, the original fall of Satan prior to creation, and it also depicts how Christ conquered at the cross, and it points forward to the full and final complete victory of Christ over Satan, almost as if it's foreshadowing that it is to come. Scholar Grant Osborne states in his commentary on Revelation that Revelation 12, verse 7, depicts how Satan and his followers are destroyed and no place found for them in heaven, saying that it points toward how this happens in three stages. I like how Osborne points this out. He says that this occurs in three stages. Stage one, the original expulsion from heaven prior to creation, at least the full and completion of creation prior to the garden. Stage two is the death and resurrection of Christ, which really fits our context. And stage three, which also fits our context at the end of Revelation, is the full and final defeat of Satan and demons when they are thrown in the lake of fire. This makes the best sense with all of the arguments because Satan is in the garden. He is doing his deception there. He's referred to that ancient serpent of old. So we could say stage one is primarily in view here, with stage two a close second and stage three being foreshadowed, which will be detailed later at the end of Revelation. John describes next in verse 10, hearing a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." And this really makes sense talking about Christ conquering at the cross. Verse 10 gives another detail about Satan, the dragon, the serpent. It says that he is the accuser. The accuser of our brothers. So we've talked about one of his roles is deception. Now here's another important role that he does, a way in which he fights, a way in which he creates war, and that's to accuse. He loves to accuse. We see him doing this in a number of places. He does it to Job in chapters 1 and 2. He does it in a well-known passage in Zechariah 3 to Joshua the high priest. Basically says, look at these dirty robes that this guy's got. And he's accusing before God. It's as if he's saying, you know, you're not worthy. You're not worthy to do your role as a high priest. Look at all your sin. Do you ever hear the accusation of the snake, of the serpent? Do you ever hear the accusation of the devil and Satan? If you have a conversation in your head that sometimes goes something like this, God won't forgive you of that. How could you say that? How could you do that? Look at you. You're not worthy of God's love. Heck, you might not even be a Christian. You hypocrite. I can't believe you're still struggling with that. God's forgiven you so many times, but you're still struggling with it. Maybe you haven't really been faithful. You know what? You probably shouldn't even step foot in church this weekend. You're so bad. People don't love you, especially those Christians at church. They hate you. You shouldn't read your Bible. You shouldn't pray. God's not going to hear you. Let's be honest. You ever had those thoughts cross your mind? If you have, any of them, and there's many more I could say. It's from the pit. It may not be Satan literally himself. It may be demons that are working with him. And it may be, to some degree, our lack of faith and our sinful flesh, and that can be a play too, sir. But the enemy can be behind that stuff. They're lies. He's the accuser of the brothers. He loves to accuse. That's his job description. Not that God gave it to him, but that's his own self-written job description. He's the accuser. He loves for you. He loves to try to get you to put all your focus on your faults and your failures. He wants you to put your focus on your sin. Because if he knows if you do that, your eyes won't be on Jesus. You won't be seeking the face of the God of Jacob. And singing, you're beautiful, like we sang this morning. Thanks, by the way, Kathy and Lauren and team. You'll be focused on him and your sinful self rather than on the beauty of the face of Jesus and his love and forgiveness and grace in the gospel. He's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to do this. And as he's the accuser, but as a result of this war in heaven, he's been thrown down. And John hears from heaven how Christ's triumph at the cross is in mind here because Satan's being thrown down. He's saying, I hear this voice and saying, salvation and the kingdom of God has now come. Meaning it's come in Christ. We talked about Jesus comes on the scene with the gospel. He says the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is among you. And he's bringing with him the kingdom, and the kingdom has come with Christ. And in his death and resurrection on the cross, he's conquered Satan. He's triumphed over him, as we read in Colossians 3. And so now the accuser of our brothers, Christians, has been thrown down. And this connection to the cross is further established. Look in verse 11. Christians overcome, they conquer. This is a verse that we've taken our series title from. It's a key verse in all of Revelation. Christians overcome, they conquer, because the word conquer can literally be translated overcome. It's synonymous. They conquer or overcome because Christ has conquered and overcome. And they do so ultimately by the blood of the Lamb, Christ's sacrifice at the cross. But Christians also overcome by the word of their testimony. This means they overcome by their faithfulness. Such faithfulness is shown in putting God first, loving him first, so much so that they love not even their own lives because they're so in love with Christ. Following Christ means putting him first before all else, before those five P's. That's not what you're living for. You're living for Christ instead. You're finding your satisfaction and identity and fulfillment in him, not in those five P's. And Christ becomes your passion, your pursuit. Compared to Christ, you consider other things as lesser affections. Jesus even uses the word hate. And when he uses the word hate in the New Testament, and he, by the way, he's saying it to your mother and your brother, your family. He's saying, unless you hate even them, and he doesn't mean literally you're supposed to hate them. You know, my wife and I have this running joke, you know, I hate you. Some of you didn't get that, but we don't really hate each other, but there's a sense in which the scripture teaches, Jesus says, that you need, compared to him, your affections for other things need to be lesser in such a way that it's a relative hate. I don't really hate her, and she didn't really. It's the idea that God is so much so that I would hate anything that would take the place of God, that would supplant that, that would be put before that God needs to be first in our lives. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's first before everything. And Christians in their faithfulness are called to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow Jesus. You overcoming, you conquering can be done by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. That's faithfulness in following Christ and putting him first. Well, this war in heaven then has relevancy to the war on earth, as verse 10 and 11 have indicated. The war in heaven transitions, if you will, to describing the war on earth, because now it's starting to talk about Christians overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. And here in verse 12, the heavens are rejoicing. This is a praise hymn. They're rejoicing at the victory of Christ overcoming and Christ's people overcoming with him. But then it says, woe to the earth and the sea. And by the way, the sea was considered a place in the ancient world where it was the abode of evil. It was a personification of evil. They thought Leviathan was there, that serpent. We made connections last week, Leviathan, the dragon. Isaiah 27, verse 1, you can read that, and you'll see that connection. Leviathan's mentioned in the book of Job. And so why is there a woe to the earth and the sea? Because the devil's been defeated and cast out of heaven. And now this dragon is now furious. He's down to earth. He's down on earth, and putting a foot on the land and the sea, by the way, it's kind of like he's claiming that as his territory. And God's allowed him, again, not to be, you know, the earth is the Lord's, we read this morning as we were praying back there in Psalm 24. Ultimately, God's still the sovereign Lord. But he's allowed Satan, again, to have reign on this earth to some degree, influence, until his full and final defeat. But he's down, and now he's furious, it says here. Well, why is he furious? Well, because of his defeat. His defeat first at creation, his defeat ultimately at the cross, and his impending defeat that's to come, all three stages. Because he knows his destiny, it's the lake of fire. The dragon, the devil, Satan, knows his defeat, his future demise. He knows his time is short, it says here. But since his time is short, he still chooses to put up a fight. He wants to wreak havoc and destruction, even though he's ultimately going to meet his destiny and his doom. It really is similar to the Battle of the Bulge in this sense that Nazi Germany, pretty much from D-Day on, was being pushed back. And they were also facing an advance from the Russians on the other front. They were outnumbered. They didn't have the weaponry. And they were gradually being pushed back. But what Hitler chooses to do is concentrate a number of his forces and a number of his tanks in what became known as the Battle of the Bulge. And if you had this front here and this front here, he concentrates an area and this little bulge was created in the front because he started to push through. And it killed thousands of people. It was quite an effective surprise attack, and it prolonged the war significantly. But it was all eventually futile because they were defeated. And the same is true with Satan. He's defeated, but he's choosing to do a battle of the bulge here on earth, if you will. He wants to destroy as many of people created in the image of God as he can. He wants to deceive and accuse as many Christians as he can. He wants to lead people away from God, even though his destiny and doom is coming. This brings us to our second point, the war on earth. Let's talk more about that. Picking up in verse 13. John shares that when he saw the dragon, when the dragon saw, the dragon realized he's thrown to earth. It's as if, surprise, surprise, I'm not in heaven anymore, I'm on earth now. When the dragon saw that he had been on earth, he goes after the woman who had given birth to the male child. And again, the dragon realizes he's defeated, he realizes he's out of heaven, he's on earth now, and John depicts this here in verse 13 as when the dragon saw this, he's come to this realization, and so he goes after the woman. He chooses to put up another fight. Well, he's been at this war from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, we saw this last week. As Genesis 3:15 shared about the enmity between the seed of the offspring of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We talked a lot extensively about that last week. If you weren't here last week, you might want to go online and listen to that. I went through a very lengthy description of this passage. But for now, know this, that this war has been going on since the original fall. And the woman, as we said last week, is the people of God throughout history. These are those who are faithful in Israel, the faithful Israel, the remnant of Israel, those rightly related to God. And this is the church, people that are rightly related to God in Christ. And so the dragon makes war on her, on the people of God, yet God protects her, this woman. This woman, the people of God, she's given, notice the divine passive here, meaning that God's doing the giving. She's given the wings of an eagle. And that's a metaphor in the Old Testament, the eagle of, like Isaiah 40, 31, of being lifted up on eagle's wings. This is a metaphor of God's protection. She's given the wings of an eagle that she might flee to the wilderness. And that, by the way, parallels verses 5 and 6 that we saw last week. And here she will be nourished for a time, times, and a half time. And that's a reference to 3.5 years, which is synonymous, used interchangeably in Daniel and here in Revelation. It's synonymous with the 1,260 days that we saw in verse 6 last week and the 42 months that we'll see in chapter 13. And these are all equivalents used synonymously to refer to a limited amount of time, a God-appointed specific amount of time. And so what's happening here is that while Satan makes war on earth with God's people, God will provide spiritual protection. He will provide nourishment and spiritual protection to his people, the church. Because Christ has conquered and overcome, the serpent can harm, the serpent can deceive, the serpent can accuse, the serpent can even be involved in the suffering and persecution of God's people that can lead to their martyrdom. There's no guarantee and promise of absolute physical protection here, but there is a promise and a guarantee of spiritual protection. The saints have been sealed. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Your salvation is secure. There's nourishment in the wilderness. And by the way, the wilderness in the Old Testament is a place where there's both testing, trial, and temptation used in Scripture, but also a place of God's provision, ranging all the way from Exodus, all the way, even in Genesis, all the way through into the New Testament. God's gracious provision and protection in the wilderness is this spiritual protection. So while the serpent, the dragon, may make war against you, God's protection is there for you. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can lead you to lose your salvation or harm you ultimately spiritually. Not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, not even principalities and spiritual forces of wickedness. Romans 8. The serpent's efforts in his war with the people of God is described here as a serpent pouring water like a river from his mouth to sweep her away in a flood. Now, some have suggested, I think rightfully so, that the idea of this water coming from the serpent's mouth is his role in accusing and deceiving. He uses these lies. He's the father of lies. And that this is a symbol for his deceptions, his lies, his accusations, and his other attempts to war against Christians. But God's nourishment in the wilderness, God's spiritual protection, is described here as the earth opening up and swallowing the river. That God in his truth and God's spiritual protection will take the deception and lies and help you to put it in the proper perspective. He will help you to counter the lies with the truth. Christians have been sealed and they are secure in their relationship with God. So, Christians can love their lives not even unto death. Because Christians can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Faithfulness to following Jesus. In all this, though, notice that the dragon's furious. He makes war with the rest of her offspring. And notice here that the offspring, another allusion to Genesis 3:15, the woman's offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. These are Christians. The woman is a metaphor for the church and the people of God throughout history. It's her children are true Christians. So the dragon, the devil, the serpent is furious. He's making war against all Christians, but his time is limited. He is defeated, but before his full and final feat, he's making quite a stink. He's trying to do something like the Battle of the Bulge. He stands on the earth and the sea as describe his influence, his impact on the world. But the one true God, Jesus Christ, will soon crush Satan under our feet. He's defeated, folks. You can overcome. Don't be unaware, as we mentioned last week in our battle plan, don't be unaware of the serpent. Don't be unaware of the reality that you're in a war, the reality of spiritual warfare. But don't make it your focus either. Make your focus on Christ. Use all the means of grace that God gives you. We talked about Ephesians 6 and the full armor of God. But especially rest in the wonderful promise of God's nourishment. Especially rest in the power and the truth of the gospel. That as Revelation 12:11 says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. No matter what you face, God's gospel protection is there for you. Being rightly related to God is how you win this war. That's how you have defiant determination. That's how you persevere. Because Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead for your sins. And if you believe that, if you've received that gift, you can say to the serpent, nuts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a loving, gracious God, that you've provided your Son for us, that you've loved us in such a way that you forgive us, that the accusations of the enemy are swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that we can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So Lord, afresh and anew, forgive us today. Help us to live more and more for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, as we close in a final song of worship?
Victory is yours. You overcame. Jesus, awesome and powerful ever. Awesome and great is your name. For you overcame. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Jesus.